what is your criteria? Years ago, after a prison Bible study, a gentleman came up to me and he said, "I'm so glad that during that talk you said Yahweh." I'm like, okay. And he proceeded to go on and say, and make it sound like if you say God's name as Jehovah, you are out of luck. Not going to make it into the kingdom of God. Is that the criteria? Years ago, I was at a church and the preacher said that if you do not understand that it was six literal days of creation, going to hell. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying one way or the other. God could have created the universe in one day. And I know, I understand the argument. The Bible says what it means. Psalm 51. I was conceived in iniquity. Does that mean what it says? Or is the psalmist using poetic language to try to express the thought that sin is something that feels like it's always been there, like he was born with it? Because I get that. How do you explain it? How do you get people to feel it? Genesis 1 is highly poetic. And the word day is not always literal. It's used several times in the Bible to describe an age, a period of time. So again, my question is that the criteria? Please bow with me. Almighty God, Lord and Savior, thank you so much for this day. Lord, we're blessed. We're blessed in so many ways. We just pray that our relationship with you would always grow and thrive, and that we would always draw closer to you no matter what. No matter what is going on around us, no matter the directions that we seem to be pulled and tugged. And Lord, help us to just doggedly persist in drawing closer to you. And we know, Lord, that we cannot do that without the help of the Holy Spirit. May your Spirit guide us into all truth. Lord, I pray that I will speak from your word to your glory. May you be praised, Almighty God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. It's probably a good idea to do some background information. The Jewish people were kicked out of Rome. The historian Suetonius tells us that they were kicked out of Rome because of an argument that rose up over Christus. That's probably a mispronunciation of Christos or Christ. So most likely what happened is that the Jewish people were persecuting or arguing with Jewish Christians. And Claudius, the emperor, said, "Yeah, I'm not going to try to figure all that out. All of you, just get out of my city." But then there was a church left behind. A church that now no longer had Jewish Christians. A church that had to adjust. And one of their adjustments may have been, we don't have to be so careful about what we bring to the love feast now. What kind of foods? We don't have to worry about talking about what we did on the Sabbath day anymore. But eventually the bans lifted. And the Jewish Christians come back. Some of them at least. And I think that conflict is partly what Paul is trying to deal with in the book of Romans. I think definitely that's the issue here. Verse 1. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, accept. take, welcome, receive the one who has a weak faith. And so first of all, we've got to admit there are those who have a weak faith. In the letter of Romans, I believe it's pretty safe to say that weak faith is somebody who believes in Jesus Christ but believes they have to rely on something else as well to save them. Okay. So they believe in Jesus, but they still have to do the dietary laws. They still have to observe the special days. They have to do these things on top of their belief in Jesus to be saved. That's a person of weak faith. Now he says, receive them. And then the next phrase is a little bit vague. In my translation, it says, not for passing judgment on his opinions. I think what he's saying is this, and it gets debated, so I could be wrong. But I think what he's saying is, do not accept them so that you can bully them into thinking your way.
Right?
Don't say, oh yes, we'll accept those weak faith brothers so we can show them the truth. And then proceed to beat them up every time you see them. That's not the point. That's not why you're receiving them. And so then he says, okay, one person has faith to eat anything. Meat. The other person has faith to eat vegetables only. That's the weak faith. So, I know that the Jewish dietary laws allowed them to eat meat. But in the diaspora, in the Greco-Roman world at large, many of the Jewish people refused to eat meat because you never know where that meat has come from. It could have been offered to idols. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that a couple of Jewish priests were put into prison, and from that moment on, they refused to eat anything but figs and nuts. Because they were so afraid of breaking the dietary laws. So, again, I think what he's talking about is the Jewish Christians who have come back and say, yes, we believe in Jesus, but we also believe you have to observe the dietary laws in order to be saved. So the difference is, if you believe in Jesus, that belief will change how you live. That's a strong faith. A weak faith says, I will be changed because of my actions, my abilities, the things that I do. That's what's going to change me. It needs to be about our faith in Jesus. But we need to accept the one who has a weak faith. And then I think verse 3, Paul just really gets the human psyche. So he says, those who you judge... He says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So the one who's a little bit more progressive in their faith, the one who understands that their belief in Jesus is what saves them, and yes, that's going to change how they live, but that doesn't mean they're going to be saved by observing these things. They're more likely to look at those people who don't get it as somehow beneath them. Like they're just really not very enlightened. So I've gone on interviews of churches that were what we would call progressive. And I didn't necessarily have a problem with some of the things that they were doing. And I told them that in the interview. And I said, look, my problem is your attitude. People love it when you tell them that, don't they?
Yeah.
I had a real problem with your attitude, pal. Their attitude was, and this is a church that used to be 1,000 and is now 150. And their attitude was, we're making these changes and it's the right thing to do and we don't care what other people think about it. And matter of fact, one of them even said, oh, I just feel so sorry for those poor, unenlightened people who don't get it. So their attitude was one of contempt. My friend Mike used to be a youth minister in California. And that church began to go in a different direction, a little bit more progressive. And they were facing the same issues. A lot of families were hurt. And they tried to express their pain to the elders, and the elders would not listen. And that distressed Mike. And so he went and talked to them. And he's part of a leadership team, right? And he says, look, it's not that I have a problem with what you're doing here. My problem is with how you're treating people in the process. And what they told Mike was, well, if they don't like it, there's lots of churches they can go to. See, if you have studied and you have accepted that there might be some things that you're able to do that other people don't, it's tempting to think that that's because you're so much smarter than they are and they are somehow beneath you, unenlightened. And Paul says, don't do that. And on the other end, those with a weak faith, those who think that their salvation is based on what they do, they are going to be more likely to judge. They're more likely to look at the people who don't do those things and say they stand condemned. And matter of fact, I've even heard people say, well, it's okay if I hate them because they're really not my brother. They're condemned. And so Paul says, don't do that either. Who are you to judge? Well, first of all, he says that don't judge him because God has accepted him. And he gives a little bit of a hint of his main thing. No. See, it's not about whether or not I accept them. That's not the issue. Does God accept them? And he says, these people that you are judging, God has accepted them. And then he says, who are you to judge the house slave? I think Paul uses a very specific word here. There's a word that just means slave in general. He doesn't use that word. He uses a word that means house slave. And I think he does that because the house slave is going to be more in contact with the master. The slave out in the field, he might get instructions daily or even less, maybe. The slave in the house, he's going to have contact with the master all the time. And so, who are you to determine that that person does not belong in the house? Who are you to judge that? He's going to stand or fall. He's going to stay in the house or be pushed out of the house because of what the master thinks, not you. I was at a church quite a while ago, and the preacher said that when he does a funeral, he believes it's his job to say where that person's going to go. So if they have not lived their life the way he thinks they should have, he makes it a point to say, oh, sorry folks, this guy's going to hell. And I'm listening to that and I'm going, what possible good can that do? I know the fear. I know his concern was, because he said, if I don't do that, they're going to think they can live their life however they want. So what I do, not that this is a guide, but I just say, this person, Christian or not, or whatever in between, I say they are now in the hands of God. And I can say that with confidence. And then I go into the gospel. And I say that if you want to live your life without fearing the sting of death, then get busy serving God.
Praise God.
I don't need to condemn. It's not my job. It's not my job to say where somebody's going to end up for all eternity. Thankfully, that's not my job. Amen. I am a flawed human being. And thank you for not saying amen. It's not our job to judge. Now, I know there are plenty of scriptures where we are told we are to judge actions. Absolutely. We're to decide if something is wrong or right. But there is a big difference between that and judging if that person's in or out of the house of God.
True.
And I know. You have 1 Corinthians 5, where God says of the young man that was sleeping with his stepmother, I've already decided, I've already handed him over to Satan. But notice why. So that his soul will be saved. He's not making judgments about where they are. That's going to be up to God. What he's saying is this guy's in danger, and if we do nothing about it, we're going to be culpable. So yes, and by the way, there is a difference between somebody who is caught in some kind of immoral, obvious sin and somebody who disagrees with you on some matter of doctrine. Isn't there? So, verse 5. Oh, first of all, I almost forgot this part. It's probably one of the most important parts, so I can't forget it. He falls or stands or falls, and the master is able to make him stand. So, here's why this is so important. I don't get to decide if he's in the house, and I can't make him stand or fall. That's God's job. And by the way, I think this is a huge statement about the grace of God. I cannot say that I'm in the house of the Master because I'm such a wonderful person. I can't say that I'm standing because I've got a strong faith or a strong spirit or anything other than God makes me stand.
Amen.
God makes us stand. We fall or we stand based on the Master, not based on anything else. The Master makes us stand. Now verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So one person regards or thinks about one day as being above another. You need to understand, I grew up in a church and in a family. My family, we did not celebrate Christmas. From very early on, my uncle studied with my parents and convinced them that Christmas was a pagan holiday. I know there are some pagan things involved. Okay, they did not celebrate Christmas until I went to college. And then they said, okay, it's okay. Let's celebrate Christmas now. Walter's out of the house. I've gotten over it, as you can tell. See, I understand. And the church I grew up with, we could sing Silent Night in the summertime, but make sure it's not close to December. So, why would it be wrong to take a day and say, I know. People are like, oh, Jesus was probably born in the spring. Yeah, most likely he was. But why is it a problem to say on December 25th, we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ? And by the way, it's not a problem if you don't either. I was not as close to God those growing up days and not celebrating Christmas. Paul says, look, have a conviction in your own heart. I think this is still the Jewish problem. See, the Sabbath became the defining thing for the Jewish people. It's mentioned more than any of the other commandments in the Old Testament. Over and over again, the leadership had to say, look, you guys keep breaking the Sabbath. Oh, we got to get this right. When they were rebuilding Jerusalem after they came back, and Nehemiah notices they get the wall built, and they're like, oh, they're still trading and doing business on the Sabbath. So by the time of Jesus, they had taken the Sabbath and they said, this is the defining thing that makes us Jewish, that makes us of God. So can you imagine growing up your whole life having that day, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, that day doesn't mean anything. Paul's point is, if you want to celebrate the Sabbath, go ahead. I was told, you know, we don't celebrate Easter because every Sunday is Easter. See, it's okay, yes, every Sunday we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, praise God. But is it wrong to have a Sunday that closely follows the Passover and say, this, by the way, that time we can know. And say, let's have a special celebration that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I don't see how that could be wrong. It's not wrong if we don't either. And then he tells us, how do we decide? Whether you do or you don't, you're convicted in your own mind and you do it for the Lord. That's how you decide. Are you celebrating that special day for the Lord? Or are you celebrating all days alike for the Lord? I tend to kind of view Sundays as a special day. I know that there might be a problem with that. I know. I mean, I know that if I view that way only, I could get to Monday and say, well, this is not a special day. I don't have to be special. Right? That's the problem. But it's not wrong to get up on a Sunday and say, okay, I've been serving God all week long and every day has been a blessing, but now I get to go do that with my brothers and sisters in Christ and sing praises to Him. Amen. That's special. It's okay. Do it for the Lord. There are a lot of people who would never miss a Sunday service, but they're not doing it for the Lord. They're doing it because they think they're commanded to. They're doing it to earn their right into the kingdom of God. The question is, are you doing it for the Lord? Are you celebrating Christmas for the Lord? Are you celebrating Easter for the Lord? Or are you observing every day as exactly the same for the Lord? Are you sitting down to eat meat for the Lord? Then thank God you have meat. If you're not, if you're only eating vegetables, then thank God you've got vegetables. And do it for the Lord. Because we live and we die. Not for ourselves. No one lives for himself and no one dies for himself. We live and die for Jesus Christ. And by the way, that dying thing is not something we did once and now we're done. It's not like I was baptized, died to myself, and God resurrected me and all of a sudden I'm done dying. That dying thing is an ongoing... Man, can we be honest? Every moment we've got to start killing that old man, right? Because he's trying to raise himself back up and the fleshly nature is just like, pay attention to me. And we've got to kill it. We've got to die to ourselves. And we do that not so we can earn some kind of right. We do that because we love our Lord and Savior so, so much. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. That's the crux of the matter. Do you belong to the Lord? And it's interesting. On all the interviews that I've gone to on churches, I have not yet received that question. Do you belong to the Lord? Now, I know people are going to say, oh, that's easy to say yes to. Yes, it is. It's also easy to answer all of those questions the way you think the church wants them to be answered. It takes a second to figure out which way a congregation leans. A second. And sometimes you can see it in the questions. And it would be real easy to answer those questions exactly how you think the congregation wants them answered. I never have. Which is why a lot of congregations said, no, thank you. But it would be easy. So yes, it would be easy for somebody to say, I am the Lord's. But why don't we make that the foundational thing? We make everything else the foundation thing. Well, where is your opinion? Where do you believe on this issue and that issue and that? And you can believe with all your heart that there shouldn't be instruments or there should be instruments. And if you don't belong to the Lord, that belief means nothing.
Amen.
Either way, it means nothing. It's about whether or not you belong to the Lord.
Amen.
Jesus lived and died, and He became both the Lord of the dead and of the living. Let that sink in for a moment. It's about Jesus being Lord. That's what all this is about. Jesus is Lord. Are you in the house? Is He your Lord? You and I are going to disagree on some things. Cindy will be the first one to tell you that she does not agree with everything I believe on any given day. We're going to disagree on some stuff. Can we just have the main concern, do they belong to the Lord who is Lord of both the living and the dead? Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Why do you judge? Probably should be translated, why do you judge your brother and sister? Because this is not just a male thing. Why do you judge? Why do you hold with contempt your brother and sister? I think what Paul is doing is reminding them, this is your family. This is not the enemy. Because once we get unhappy with people, we can start to view them as the enemy. Once they say something we don't like, or we disagree with, or we think is wrong, or whatever the case is, we can begin to act as if, that's the enemy! In 1801 in this country, there was a spiritual revival. It was needed. I mean, in the late 1700s, things were horribly bad. Most of the churches were facing shutting down their doors. Infidel clubs were popping up everywhere. God is dead was a huge message. In 1801, there was a spiritual revival. And there were some good, godly men who came up to that and they said, look, the reason why churches fight is because we make up our own rules. Let's stop doing that and let's just follow the Bible only. We call it the Restoration Movement. Three groups have come from that: the Disciples of Christ, the Churches of Christ, and the Christian Church. So, as they began to think this and to study this, the churches that they belonged to, they cut them off. Now that's important. Because men like Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell did not cut themselves off from the churches they were attending. The churches cut them off. And so they began to meet with other people who felt the same way. And churches began to gather. And they began to have conferences. And they began to get excited about what God was doing. And God was moving in a powerful way. And they began to think, how do we respond to these churches that have cut us off? They could have said, well, obviously, they're the enemy. They cut us off. Their reply was, they are our brothers in error. They're not the enemy. We don't have to spend our time fighting with them. Yes, of course, we want to talk about the differences that we see, that we believe in. Absolutely. But they're not the enemy. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They might have some errors. And by the way, can we admit that every one of us could be described that way? Yep. We are all brothers and sisters in error. Look at it this way. Let's say you get to heaven and God says, okay, I've got a little bit of test for you. Which one of you is going to score 100%?
That means you're a brother or sister in error.
So the people who are giving themselves to Christ and trying to, they're not our enemies. And yes, given the chance, we want to discuss with them the differences that we have. So I was down in New Orleans at Katrina, and a young man came up to me and he said, I'd just like for you to tell me what Church of Christ is all about. Okay. And I said, well, one of the differences you're going to find between our group and your group is that we do not believe in once saved, always saved. And we had a great discussion. Not once. After that discussion, we did not agree, by the way. We did not walk away. I did not bully him into thinking like I do. I think he's obviously wrong. But we didn't walk away going, oh my goodness, I'm not going to see that guy in heaven. We talked about how we differently, how we viewed that part of the scriptures differently. How I said that none of the letters of Paul make any sense if you can't fall away from the faith.
That's right.
And we had a great discussion, and we walked away feeling like we're brothers. And he probably thought I was a brother in error, and I thought he was a brother in error.
Yep.
I remember as a child, I'm losing my voice. Somebody get ready to jump up and take my place. We're almost done. God bless you. It's been a long time. We're almost there. You can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We're almost there. Years ago when I was young, I heard this guy say, in my very ultra-conservative church, he said, I've discovered long ago that if somebody is premillennialist, postmillennialist, ubermillennialist, or whatever their views of the end of times is, does it really matter? See, we can disagree about what's going to happen when it's all said and done, can't we? I hope we can. Because I probably view Revelation a lot different than a lot of people. But I learned from that because when you do a study in a prison, you are going to get some really different ideas thrown up there about what's going to happen when it's all said and done. And so what I say when these guys that come up and talk about the rapture and the thousand-year reign and all of that, and I say, well, that's not how I see it, but here's the important thing. Are you living for the Lord now?
Sure.
Because you and I can disagree what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again. Praise God. We can disagree with but if we're not living for the Lord now, that's the important thing. So he quotes from Isaiah 50:45. And this has been taken out of context, both in Isaiah here. It may sound like he's saying that when it's all said and done, everybody's going to be saved. I mean, it sounds like that, right? I mean, we look at this, we say every knee will bow, everyone will praise God, every tongue. But I'm not sure how you could read the book of Isaiah and get that from the book of Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah is full of judgment language. Isaiah is full of God saying, look, you guys messed up so bad, I am coming to get you. The point in Isaiah and the point here, matter of fact, you can't read the letter of Romans and get that, really. Yes, we're all saved by grace. But that means we stop walling in the land of darkness and we are transported in the kingdom of life and we do our best to live there. His point is this. It's God you're going to have to stand before. It's the Bema of God. A Bema was a raised platform that was used sometimes for public speaking and sometimes for judgment. Paul had to stand before a Bema. The governor was judging. It's the Bema of God we have to stand before.
God is the one who is going to judge. And that's important. Because when it's all said and done, I'm not going to stand before a jury of my peers. And in one sense, that's great, because we're all flawed, right? Some are going to be a little bit too narrow in their thoughts. Some are going to be a little bit too wide. And so, I mean, where am I? How am I going to stand before this group? I'm going to stand before God. And in some ways, that's kind of scary, isn't it? I'm talking about the Almighty, Creator of all things, who spoke things into existence. The Holy God. The good news is, God is able to make me stand. I don't stand before God saying, okay, here God, here's my list of things that I've done well. Because He's going to go, oh hey, you forgot that other list. Right? There's another list, Walter. I know about that one. Satan's been whispering in my ear all along about that list. Because that's what Satan does. He's the accuser. We're not going to stand before God saying, look, I made myself stand, God. God's going to say, I made you stand, and I'm the judge, so welcome home.
Amen.
We all give an account before a mighty God. So, we are going to have to make judgments about right and wrong. I think we're called upon to do that. I think we're going to have to, if somebody believes something differently, our goal is to try to come together and talk about it. But can we do that in a way where we are not facing the enemy, but facing a brother and sister we disagree with? That's the goal. I don't want to be somebody who is like the Pharisees, who were just looking for an opportunity, never listening to what Jesus said, and just looking for an opportunity to trip Him up. Mm-hmm. A young man that saw at a conference, and he said his sole purpose for being there was to jot down everything they said that was wrong. I'm like, well, you might want to listen. You might learn something. Right? And by the way, if you disagree with what they're saying, go to them and talk to them. They're your brother or sister. Talk to them. If our goal is that we want everyone to be with us in heaven, isn't that our goal? We see somebody that's caught in sin. We see somebody that's starting to believe something that we think is dangerous. We want to go talk to them because they're our brother and sister.
Yeah.
So, if there's anyone here this morning that needs prayers, I believe whatever you're struggling with, whether it's ideology, whether it's sin, whatever it might be, that you are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who want nothing more than just to go to their God in prayer with you. I can't speak for everybody. I believe that's true. I'm confident that that majority of us, that's exactly what we're going to do. If you need prayers, we encourage you to come. If you want to know more about our God, who is able to make you stand when you feel like collapsing, we'd love to talk to you about our God. Whatever you need, please come as we stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, trying by the world.